Let's turn again to the passage of Scripture we began to see this morning, Isaiah 51. And let's bow our hearts again in prayer. Lord, we call on you, hoping in your word and waiting upon you. We're trusting your strength and trusting that waiting upon you will produce the strength from your Spirit that you have promised. Lord, show us wonderful things from your word, as you have so often done in our lives, in the way you've been faithful to us. And Lord, we pray that our supplicating plea would be heard. From distress you would hear our cry and lift us up, and today be the lifter of our heads, that we may set our eyes upon Jesus and thereby be comforted. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Isaiah 51, verses 9 through 11. Awake, awake, put on strength, O arm of the Lord. Awake, as in days of old, the generations of long ago. Was it not you who cut Rahab in pieces, who pierced the dragon? Was it not you who dried up the sea, the waters of the great deep, who made the depths of the sea a way for the redeemed to pass over? And the ransomed of the Lord shall return and come to Zion with singing. Everlasting joy shall be upon their heads. They shall obtain gladness and joy, and sorrow and sighing shall flee away. Urgent prayer is the right response to the voice of God's servant. Here God gave his people a model prayer, and we looked at the first part of it this morning. The address was to the arm of the Lord, and we saw that it was a prayer from the believers that Jehovah would rouse himself in our day just as in days of old. And we saw how important it was that God acted in history, showing himself to be the one true God. And because he acted in history, we know that he can act in our day too and in our future. We also looked at the supplication that God would powerfully wield his sword against sin, starting in us to cut away the ungodliness that is so dangerous, and then for his sword to act in others, spreading out through the gospel for the salvation of the others. And we know also for the hardening of some. As we continue now, you can imagine someone like Isaiah or one of the elders of Israel praying this prayer with the congregation. It began with the question, was it not you who cut Rahab in pieces? And now we get to the second question, which, when it is converted into a statement, is a prayer that God would act by clearing a path for us through impossible obstacles. Let our prayer be urgent, beloved. O God, act in our day. Clear a path through impossible obstacles. Clear a path, we pray, through impossible obstacles. Verse 10. Was it not you who dried up the sea, the waters of the great deep, who made the depths of the sea a way for the redeemed to pass over? Three features make up part of this prayer. And the first is God himself. The Hebrew grammar of two verbs in this verse tells you this is the kind of God God is, because these are things he repeatedly does. First, he dries up the sea. The main instance of that, of course, was at the Red Sea, when he sent the wind all night to blow, and it blew the waters up on either side and made a dry land path through the center. drying up the sea implies that God takes the destructive power out of the overwhelming force. Secondly, God makes a way. And now makes is a creator verb, reflecting God's creative power and what he can do. And here it more precisely means he brings about a change in a thing's condition, which of course is what happened to the seafloor, from wet mud to dry land. Both of these powers lie in God, to take power from the powerful and to change something's condition. The prayer then focuses on the creation that God governs. We must recall again the Exodus narrative. Remember how Pharaoh begged Israel to leave, and they did, going as far as the Red Sea, and then they were caught between its long shores and the armies. The sea was a force of destructive power. What would happen if Israel tried to swim it? They would die. And think of the massive, unstoppable power of the sea. If you have ever seen it, if you have ever seen waves or breakers, you have a sense for how little you are if you were caught in an undertow or drug out to sea. When an earthquake in the seafloor displaces the tectonic plates, great volumes of water will move out at a high rate of speed, and when they reach the land, they rise up into a tsunami, a wave with destructive capacity. The last tsunami I know of in Japan flowed right over an 18-foot seawall with ease, floated buildings off their foundation, floated cars and rubbish inland, and utterly destroyed parts of cities. Water is so powerful, a destructive force. The great deep, as it is called here, and the depths of the sea are forces that can overwhelm a whole nation. Such forces were also threatening the believers in Isaiah's day. The power of sin in the church was destroying it. The specter of Babylon loomed on the horizon. Judah's sin and unrepentance provoked God's judgments. They wouldn't hear God's word. And we saw one instance of this many chapters ago where King Ahaz, instead of turning to God, made foreign alliances with Assyria. And Assyria imposed heavy tribute or taxes on Judah. And then in the days of Hezekiah, the Assyrians came in an invasion to collect it. And they ravaged the country. Oh, the destructive power of sin. How it destroys the soul. How it sends us all to our earthly deaths. It kills souls. It cripples society. Sin is an insuperable obstacle. When God's people are outnumbered by the ungodly, who are guiding institutions further from righteousness, they feel like there's nothing they can do. They feel trapped. Just think how Christians might feel in East Asia, where the schools will indoctrinate youth in communism. I'm saying in every age, believers have to endure impossible forces of evil from sin and Satan. And yet here is how God desired them to pray. Is it not you, O God, who dried up the sea, the waters of the great deep? In other words, pray, I remember what you did, and I pray to you, Jehovah, to annul the destructive power of the deeps for us. Change the condition of the great deep, convert the terrible to the timid for us, else we die. As you face your own death in the world, which you know will come because it is appointed unto man once to die, and after this comes judgment. Death may seem like a destructive force of impossible power, but God is a God who, by his own character, dries up the sea and can make it into a way for the redeemed to pass over. Also note that our nation's sins have swelled up into a barrier for us. We're being dragged along in the surging waves of national sins, and we know the smallest breaker of our own sins is enough to kill us, crush us, but how much more the tsunami of mass rebellion? God wants his people to pray urgently that he save them from these crushing forces. And that makes us ask, who for? Who does he advance to help? And you know it is the pilgrims. It's the pilgrims who are crossing the sea, going from place A to place B, journeying from the desert waste or through the desert waste to get to the promised land. These pilgrims he calls the redeemed. God made the depths of the sea a way for the redeemed to pass over. The redeemed are people that God takes a special interest in. To be sure, God takes an interest in all his creatures. Food for the cattle he provides and all their needs supplies. God takes an interest in all people, and you can remember that every time it rains and you see a rainbow in the sky, covenant symbol that God will prolong life on the earth and its productivity and its seasons in a common grace way to do good to all, that even sinners can eat and be satisfied. He's made provision for government and justice as part of that covenant. But even more narrowly, God takes an interest in man as a sinner, being mindful of our need for salvation. What is man that you are mindful of him, and the Son of Man that you care for him, Psalm 8. And so he sent his Son, and he sent out his gospel into all the earth. But even this doesn't quite touch the special interest God has for the redeemed. To the redeemed, he has guaranteed salvation through the deeds of the Redeemer. God honors the obligations he has made to those who entrust themselves to the Redeemer. Covenant love is one of his obligations. Security is another. To hear them when they pray, because the priestly intercessor brings their prayers. God shows special regard to them because the Redeemer Jesus invested his life in them and laid down his life for them. And therefore, for the redeemed, their election, calling, justification, adoption, sanctification, and glorification, and all parts of his salvation is his priority. Therefore, God bends all of his power to save his redeemed. All the might, think of this, all the might that Almighty God can wield is bent to deal with the forces of nature and with the power of oppressors, human and demonic, and to deal with sin in order to bring the redeemed to the promised land. Isn't that good news? You can trust yourself to God. In the most troubling and humbling situation, you can trust yourself to God because God has bent his power to save you. Jesus is the Redeemer. He took on human flesh like us to make himself our close relation, our kinsman. He carried our burdens as his own. He took the debt of our sin as his own and paid the price and set us free. We're friends of his. Do you believe on the Lord Jesus Christ? Any sinner can be redeemed. Not every sinner will be, certainly, but any sinner is redeemable. Any sinner who hopes for pardon, for the eternal life of God in glory, anyone who longs that God would turn the distressing things of this world to his eternal good may have the redemption purchased by Christ. God has promised whoever calls upon the name of the Lord will be saved, a promise that enlivens our hearts and gives us hope. Romans 10. Salvation is the nature of this part of the prayer. To recall how God dried up the sea, robbed it of its destructive power, changed the seafloor from a grave to a pathway, is to pray for God to act in our lives, in our day, but making it so that we who believe on Jesus Christ pass over the mortal dangers and arrive safe in heaven's country. How do we want God to change the deeps? Well, for one, to dry up its power. We pray that sin would be mortified in us, stripped of its power over us until it no longer tempts us. In the world, we pray that the wicked, who are sons of disobedience, will have their power to harm weakened and hollowed out and shriveled up by God. He has promised his arm will wax strong with salvation, but the arm of sinners will shrivel and perish. Indeed, we're invited to pray that God would use the seemingly unstoppable forces that threaten us as his people as his sword to crush oppressors. It's the same principle. God uses the deeps to drown the Egyptians, or sometimes in the psalm, they fall into the trap they laid for the righteous. There's no power over which God is powerless. Therefore, when wicked men surround the just, know that God stands ready to use even their own evil to dismantle their designs. For another thing, we must pray, remembering God makes the depths a way for the redeemed to pass over. To pray this way is to recall that our path will go through trouble. In such trouble, pray God would give us a passage of escape. God rarely takes us out of trouble. He does not remove us from the world, but he insists that we go on pilgrimage through it, with all its dangers and pains and temptations and tribulations. Israel had to go through the sea to bring fame to God's name and for their own good. God's promise is to provide release for us in those dangers, not release from those dangers. At least not yet. And the most dangerous thing that we face is temptation to sin. And even in temptation, God promises, but with the temptation, he will also provide the way of escape that you may be able to endure it. 1 Corinthians 10. So as you pray for God to act in our day, pray and pray urgently that he would clear a path through impossible obstacles. And now, reminding us that we may still have many dangers to face and many days to face them, that can be disheartening. And remembering that dangers are increasing is also disheartening. But remembering God brings fresh confidence. Recalling God leads to joy. So the prayer becomes a prayer that God would grant us fresh hope in his saving deeds. That he would grant us fresh hope in his saving deeds. In verse 11, the people pray, and the ransomed of the Lord shall return and come to Zion with singing. Everlasting joy shall be upon their heads. They shall obtain gladness and joy, and sorrow and sighing shall flee away. The Lord's arm ransomed us. Beloved in Christ, God ransomed you. God obtained your release by paying the price required to buy you back to him. You belong to him now. The price to release you was life, but your life could never pay the price you owe, even if your life was acceptable, which it's not. No man can ransom another or give to God the price of his life, for the ransom of their life is costly and can never suffice. That's Psalm 49. You can't pay your own price. In other words, a life was owed as ransom, but none of us could pay it. So God ransomed us with a substitute, with the precious blood of Christ, that lamb without spot or blemish. Oh, to be the ransomed of the Lord. What better, happier thing is there in the world? I know not any, and the saints say the same. The ransom price paid brings us back to Jehovah. See verse 11, the ransomed of the Lord shall return and come to Zion. Reconciliation to God is by way of ransom. The heavenly reward and the gift of holiness that is part of heaven where God is and of his presence and welcome into his presence, that comes by way of ransom. And as soon as we pray it, we are treading on the grounds of joy. See, the ransomed of the Lord shall return and come to Zion with singing. If you ever wonder why we come to church twice on Sabbath days, when we do, it's so that we can sing more. It's because we have more joy at being ransomed by the Lord. And the verse continues, everlasting joy shall be upon their heads. They shall obtain gladness and joy, and sorrow and sighing shall flee away. Now, we're living in a day, and I think you understand this maybe intuitively, but from God's word, it's more clear. We're living in a day when we get to watch the consequences of self-imposed exile from God. Just think of the objections that people were making decades ago to things like prayer in public schools and the Ten Commandments in courthouses, the pledge with its mention of God. And even longer ago, they were objecting to teaching creation in school and using the Bible as a primer to learn English. And think, if you will, about the slow creep from then till now. Until society now loves atheism and evolution, does not know right from wrong, good from evil, and can't esteem the value of human life. How did we get this way? People wanted and then chose to be far from God. They chose not to listen to God. They chose to think happiness lay in living for self and in having bigger bank accounts, fewer children, more luxurious retirements. And they complained that God's law was oppressive, stifling, out of date, backwards, and unprogressive. And they chose faster and faster. Some of you lived to see the sexual revolution when people thought if we could only have free limits, free love and no limits, rather, then they thought we'll be happy. Are they happy now? Are those gray heads of the older generation of the ungodly happy? And now we have another generation of young people. They've been told all their lives that if they can pursue sin, they'll be happy. And what are they? They're miserable. They sense they've been lied to. Life has been hollowed out for them. Nothing quite meets expectations, and being ignorant of God's holiness, they just double down in their sins. There is judgment, but even judgment cannot turn people back to God. Revelation 16 speaks of God's wrath in plagues, including a pandemic. And what do the people do? They cursed the name of God who had power over the plagues. They did not repent and give him glory. And that's why we must pray that God would bless a judgment like this plague with conviction of sin and bold preaching of the gospel as a witness that can be heard not only in churches but in public, and that God would convert sinners and save them. Just look at the faces of the godless. They're so unhappy. All that was promised, if we could just push God out to the periphery, has only brought frustration and desperation and rage to miserable youths who are trying to burn down the world. But saints of the Lord, we are coming to Zion with singing. Contrary to expectations, holiness is the way to the happy city. Holiness leads to happiness. Zion is heavenly country, not an earthly plot. We know God has fulfilled his promises in Christ. We await the consummation, the completion of his promises. We can only see them afar off and greet them, confessing we're strangers and exiles in the earth. Oh, beloved, know that the grave is not the end, and Zion is not your grave plot, but you will go to heaven and be welcomed to God. And we speak as strangers and exiles, and when we do, we make it clear that we seek a homeland, a heavenly country. We don't belong to this world, but are citizens of the new Jerusalem. We endure so that we may receive that city with foundations whose designer and builder is God. Now, by remembering God's works, we assure ourselves that this salvation of ours is the long return home. We just are not home yet. We're just not home yet. But this is a difficult journey, and pilgrims get weary on it. It is an ascent. It's a difficult press through straits. But do you know what God keeps giving us along the way? God gives joy to his people. Think what the joy of salvation is like. The joy from God is an everlasting crown. See it there in verse 11? Everlasting joy shall be upon their heads. If you are wearing a crown, it might make you happy, but other people will see it too. You can spot a ransomed person sometimes just because of the joy in their lives. They wear it, or seem to wear it. After all, they have the best thing. God's arm acted to ransom them, and that's an everlasting crown that can't be lost. They have no fear. Joy also becomes the new possession of the saints. Sin always means the loss of a great many blessings, even material blessings. We probably are going to lose a lot of our creature comforts, our earthly possessions, and certainly when we close our eyes in death, we say goodbye to them all. But you, people of God, you have new goods. You have been outfitted with new furniture. You have joy and gladness. See how verse 11 says they shall obtain gladness and joy. Christ won it, and he dispenses it to you through the Spirit within you, his Holy Spirit. And you get to retain it, a treasury of gladness when other treasuries get depleted. And the joy of salvation is also ours because things unfit for the presence of God will flee away. Things unfit for eternity will take flight. The day of the Lord is coming, and on that day the redeemed will pass over and not be touched by the judgment that falls on the rest of the world. It will be a holy day. Instead of judgment, we shall complete our pilgrim journey and come to Zion, verse 11, and sorrow and sighing shall flee away. Sorrow is not fit for God's presence, nor sighing for God's holiness. Neither are fit for heaven, and so they must depart. Are you sighing? Are you sorrowful? These are real distresses that you're facing. God knows they are real, but they are temporary. Like fog dissipates when the sun shines on it, so our sighing and our sorrow dissipate in salvation's light. The good news of the gospel is that they dissipate finally when we go to heaven or on the day that Christ returns. So let us remember these things and let us pray for them and pray for fresh hope. We have reason to be happy. The ascent may be hurting our feet. It is truly a struggle, but it is an ascent. Someday we'll reach the temple of our God. Our final salvation is near at hand. And then every day will be a holy day. Let's pray.